Can we turn again, please, to the book of Leviticus? The book of Leviticus, please. We dealt with a brief outline of the burnt offering last night. After some consideration, I've decided just to go on to chapter 2, to the meal offering, and we'll read, please, at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 2. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of thy meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon, it is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now God will bless his word. We saw last evening that the first three chapters of the book of Leviticus form one continuous statement by Jehovah, and that these three chapters have the three sweet savour offerings contained in them. First of all, the burnt offering. Secondly, the meat offering, sometimes called the meal offering. And lastly, the peace offering. Now, right in the centre of those three, there is this meat offering. As I say, it is often called the meal offering, but I take it to be that the authorised expression, the meat offering, is just as acceptable. If we look, we will see this evening that this meat offering brings before us a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus. But we should keep in mind, before we do so, exactly why it was that a Jew, an Israelite, would bring an offering to the gate of the tabernacle. Why did he so do? We perhaps mentioned this last evening, but let me just emphasize again what was in the heart of an Israelite who brought an offering to Jehovah. I suppose, firstly, what was in his heart was to give expression of his love for the Lord. That was the first motive that drove him to bring his offering to the gate of the tabernacle. It was an expression of his love for Jehovah. But I submit secondly that not only was it an expression of his love for Jehovah, but it was an expression of his intelligent love for Jehovah, because instruction was given in these chapters as to how he should approach his obedience. He would be showing his intelligent appreciation of the demands of God and his intelligent love for Jehovah. So we have that, two reasons at least, why he would bring an offering unto the Lord. I would submit secondly, that it was, or thirdly rather, it was an acknowledgement of his indebtedness to the Lord. This Israelite realized that he owed the Lord everything. He had been redeemed out of Egypt, and all that he enjoyed, and all that he was, and everything that he possessed, spiritually speaking and in every way, was the gift of God. And therefore, it was an acknowledgement of his indebtedness to the Lord. I would submit fourthly that the Israelite who brought an offering unto the Lord did so to allow his continued fellowship with God. That is particularly true of the sin offering and the trespass offering, but I take it to be true of the others as well. Here is an Israelite who desired to keep his fellowship with God fresh and on good ground, and he desired that nothing should come in that would diminish that fellowship in any way. Therefore, he brought his offering to the gate of the tabernacle of the congregation. My brethren and sisters, we ought to be no too different in our appreciation of divine things. We give to God, firstly, to give expression of our love for him. If we do so according to the word of God, we give intelligent expression of our love for him. If we bring our offerings, and of course there are many that we may refer to in a subsequent evening in the New Testament scripture, but if we give to God, it is to recognize our indebtedness to him. And I take it to be, it is also when we come before God, as the Israelite did with his sin offering and his trespass offering, there is just a little touch of that in the epistles of John, but of course we do so to make sure that our fellowship with him is kept clear and unclouded. So that was why the Israelite determined in his soul to bring an offering. Now, if you look at the three sweet savour offerings, the burnt, the meat, and the peace offering, you will see with one exception that there was no specific cause for these offerings. For instance, as far as the burnt offering was concerned, if any of a man of you bring an offering, it was just something in his heart and in his soul. But when you go to the sin offering and the trespass offering, there were specific reasons why he should bring it. There was sin or there was trespass, and he desired to come before God with that in mind. So the first three, more even than the second two, were the expression of appreciation and affection intelligently directed towards God as he brought his offering to the gate of the tabernacle. Now I trust that has cleared that up. Now let us turn our attention now to this meal offering, and let us again examine some of the headings to which I directed your attention last evening. We will look first of all at the character of this offering, and I want you to see that unlike the others, this meat offering is an offering without death. There is no blood as far as this offering is concerned. It is bloodless. It is, as we have read, flour and frankincense, or it is cakes, bacon in the oven, or bacon in a flat plate, etc. So, it is an offering that speaks peculiarly to us of the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus. Now, we will see that inherent in that, and suggested by that, there are the sufferings of Christ, and there is even resurrection as we go towards the end of the chapter. But nevertheless, what we are appreciating now is the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus. And I want you just to keep that in mind. Now, it is interesting to note, isn't it, that what the offerer brought was the fruit of the field. Now, when you go back to Genesis, you find that there was a man brought an offering of the fruit of the field that was not acceptable to God. Cain brought an offering that was not acceptable. Therefore, we ask the question, why, if the fruit of the field was not acceptable in the book of Genesis, is it acceptable in Exodus chapter 2? Well, I would submit there are two reasons for that. Firstly, Cain did not have faith when he brought his offering. That, of course, is vital to an understanding of what happened there. There was no faith with Cain. But I want to suggest, secondly, that if Cain really comes before us, and I'll use New Testament language, as an unsaved man or an unbeliever, the man who is bringing his meal offering in Leviticus 2 has known the power of the blood. He's out in redemption ground now. And what he is bringing is not what speaks just, it's not just the fruit of his own hands, but he is bringing something that speaks of the beauty and the glory of the life of the Lord Jesus. We'll see that in a few moments. So, you see, he is bringing to God what speaks about Christ. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus was the only man whose life was acceptable to God without the application of blood or forgiveness or anything like that? The life of the Lord Jesus was acceptable to God. There was no trace of sin. As we have so beautifully heard, there was no possibility of sin entering. And so the life of the Lord Jesus is acceptable to God, but he is the only man of whom that can be said. Without the shedding of blood, nothing that any of us could ever do would have any acceptance with God at all. But this man, you see, his life was acceptable to God, and because of that, he was able to die for the sins of others. But that's another subject. So that is the character of the offering. I want you to observe now the cause of the offering. Let us think of that. What is the cause of this offering? Now, I really do believe that there must have been in this man's heart something a little different from the man who brought a burnt offering. After all, he's about to decide what offering he will bring. Will he bring a bullock, the burnt offering? Will he bring of the flocks? Will he even bring of the fowls? Will he bring a burnt offering? Or will he bring a meat offering? Or will he bring a peace offering? In other words, there must have been some different motivation in his heart as he came before God. Why did he choose on this occasion to bring a meal offering? Well, I would submit that as we look at these offerings, we can discern even in the character of the offering somewhat a little different. For instance, the man who is bringing his burnt offering. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that even the burnt offering, it says of the burnt offering, that it would make atonement for him. Now that suggests to me that there was something deficient in the man's life as well. And here is a man who realizes what with the burnt offering? He realizes that there's a deficiency in his devotion. So he brings an offering, you see, that speaks of complete and utter devotion, all for God. You see, that's what he's doing. He's realizing that there's something short in his devotion. Therefore, because there's something short in his devotion, he will bring an offering that is wholly for God. You know, my brethren and sisters, our devotion always falls short. Our devotion is never completely what it should be. But we praise God, we can come into the presence of God, whose devotion was almost always complete, undiminished in every way. But now here we have him, and he's not bringing a burnt offering now. What is he bringing? He's bringing a meat offering. Now why would he bring a meat offering? I would suggest to you that here is a man who understands that holiness and perfection doesn't mark all that he does. Here is a man who realizes that there's shortcomings in his actions, shortcomings in his life. Here's a man who realizes that. Now, I'm not thinking so much of the sin offering and the trespass offering. We will deal with that in another evening. I'm not thinking so much of that. I'm just thinking simply that here is a man who realizes that there is not in his life all that maybe there should be for the pleasure of God. And here he is, and he's bringing this meat offering before the Lord to speak about a life. The life that is absolutely pure and absolutely holy. Now, I'm not saying that every Israelite who brought his offering understood that this was a picture of the Savior. Of course, I don't think they all would. There may have been some intelligent as to the things of God. But of course, they wouldn't all do that. But he's bringing now something that is going to make up, you will see in a few moments, perhaps for some of the roughness that's in his own life. And perhaps some of the lack that's in his own life. So, I would suggest that that was the cause of the offering. Now, what about the classes of this offering? So, we have its character, and we have its cause, and now we have the classes of the offering. Now, the offering here is in three classes, just as was the burnt offering. There is, first of all, from verse 1 to verse 3, the unbaked offering. Here we have a man who brings what? He brings fine flour, and he pours oil upon it, and then he puts frankincense thereon. So he's bringing fine flour, and he copiously pours oil upon it. It is copiously poured on, and then he puts frankincense upon it, and he brings it. So there we have the unbaked offering. But from verse number 4 to verse number 11, the second class of the offering is the baked offering. And here is an offering that is either bacon in the oven, or bacon in a flat plate, or bacon in a cauldron. And that baked cake is brought to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle. See that? So there is two ways in which you could bring this offering. It could be brought either as an unbaked offering, fine flour mingled with oil. Notice that beautiful expression, he shall pour oil upon it. Poured out in copious, plentiful quantity on it, and the frankincense put on, and he brings that to the priest. Or else, otherwise, he brings the meal offering, bacon in an oven, unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, etc., or wafers mingled with oil. He brings an offering that's been baking in the oven. So that's the second class of the offering. And then when I go down to verse number 12, to verse number 16, there is the third class of the offering. And this is the offering at the time of first fruits. And we'll deal with that in a few moments. Beautifully true. Beautifully true. That the offering that speaks of the pure, holy humanity and life of the Lord Jesus is the offering that is offered at first fruits. He took humanity through to resurrection. It was a real man who rose from the grave. And so you see, it's the first fruits. It is the meal offering, the first fruits, speaking of his humanity, taken right into resurrection. Now, just as time allows this evening, let us go through those three classes of the offering, and we will look at them as they are pictures of some of the beauties in the life of the Lord Jesus. I want you to see, first of all now, the unbaked offering. Now, I'm going to put a little heading over each of these. I would submit for your consideration that in the unbaked offering, we see the excellence of his life. Now, keep that little heading in mind. We see here the excellence of the life of the Savior. The excellence of his life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we will look first of all at its preparation. Where was it prepared? I take it to be that these offerings were prepared in the home. You see, the offering in the oven had to be prepared in the home. So here we have someone in the home preparing an offering to be brought to the door of the tabernacle, to the gate of the tabernacle. And so here it was prepared in the home. So it seems to me, you see, that there's something here about a very private appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Prepared in the home, a very private thing. Just as the bullock was reared beside the tent, so you see, the offering was prepared in the home. I tell you, it's good to have these things. The bullock reared beside the tent, the offering prepared in the home. You see, there's that private preparation, preparation of the offering, that private appreciation of the things of God. And then there comes a time when you say, I'm going to bring this, I'm going to present it to God. Now, I want you to notice, please, exactly what had to take place. It says this, it had to be fine flour. Fine flour. Now, I like that. You see, there's no grinding mentioned here. And there's no removal of coarseness mentioned here. I tell you, in our life, there needs to be grinding. We need to go under the grinding wheel. And we need to have the coarseness removed. But when we come to speak about the Lord Jesus, there was no need for that. No need for the grinding wheels to remove coarseness. No need for the coarse little bits to be taken out. No, you see, when it comes to the Saviour, it is fine flour. Nothing of any coarseness in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for that. His life was pure and fine. And there was no roughness in his character whatsoever. He was absolutely pure and perfect. There was nothing that had to be taken out, you see. This roughness, if it had been there, would need to have been removed before the offering could be made to God. I'm thankful for one who needed nothing to be removed to make him acceptable with God. Nothing had to be removed at all. It was fine flour. Just in all its purity and fineness. So keep that in mind, please. Now, do you notice, please? He shall pour oil upon it. The thought there in the pouring, as we say, is that it was poured liberally upon it. Liberally upon it. Well, the Spirit wasn't given by measure unto him. And so, you see, there was that liberal pouring out. The Spirit not given by measure to the Lord Jesus. And do you notice, please, that frankincense was to put on it? Now, what is frankincense? It comes from the root meaning of the word white. And you know, here it was used as incense. But what was frankincense? Well, frankincense was put on it. But frankincense speaks to me about a fragrance and a purity which is developed by fire. When it goes into the fire, it releases the fragrance and the purity of the frankincense. So here you have this beautiful picture of the perfect person of the Lord Jesus. Fine flour, with the oil poured copiously, and the frankincense put on. Because I tell you, there was that was fragrant in heaven from the life of Christ. And even more released. But the fire was upon. Now we might in one of these evenings consider exactly what is meant by the fire if time allows. Now I want you to notice, if that was the preparation of it, notice the presentation of it as it was brought to the door of the tabernacle. Here it's about now to be presented. Verse 2, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priest. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And what does he take out? He shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof. What happened? Was that the hand went into the offering. And what was taken out was a handful of the flour and of the oil and all the frankincense. So what was the handful? What was the handful? The handful was as much as a man could appreciate. The handful was as much as could be appreciated, you see. That was the handful. My brethren and sisters, there's a fullness about Christ. And when we come to give God thanks for his Son, we take out our handful, just as much as we can appreciate. But I want you to notice, please, that it was all the frankincense. All the frankincense. You see, here maybe is somebody who's only capable of taking out a small handful. Maybe just got a small hand. A small handful. But it's still all the frankincense. And here's somebody who's got a big hand, and they can take out a lot more. Do you see? Provided it was a handful, provided it was as much as the individual was able to take out, provided he wasn't giving God short measure in a sense, provided he was taking out the fullness of his capability, well, when he did that, all the frankincense went as well. In other words, if I'm only capable, my capacity to appreciate the life of the Savior is small. But that, before God, in my spiritual development, is genuinely all that I can bring. I tell you, there's as much frankincense in that as there is in the offering of somebody who, through years of maturity, can take out a far greater handful. It's still sweet. Listen, young brother, young sister, young brother, will you pray? I know you young brethren prayed publicly. I hope you go in for that, by the way, in the assembly, my young brethren. I hope you go in for that. I hope you go in for public prayer. And I hope you go in for developing the gift that God has given you, the gifts that God has given you. I hope you do, and don't just fritter things away. But you see, you say, well, on the Lord's Day morning, you see, my capability is so small. You know, I can't give what my older brethren can give. I tell you, give exactly what God has given you to the full limit of your capacity. And in heaven there's as much sweetness from that as from the brother with long ears who can give a far greater handful. You see, that's the teaching with all the frankincense. And there he brings it. And he brings it to the door. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it to the altar. So that's his presentation. But do you notice a second thing about the presentation of this offering? Do you notice with me that the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his son? Well, I'm calling it the meal offering. You know, most of my brethren like to change this to the meal offering, but really, it is a meat offering in the sense that meat is food. You see? And in some senses, I like calling it a meat offering even better. You sit down to a meal, that's true. And of course, it was meal, it was flour. But, you know, you sit down to meat as well. When we say meat, we don't always mean sirloin steak or something like that. We just mean the meal. Well, you see, you were getting it. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Now, do you see, we're beginning to learn something about the diet of a priest. Now, my young brother, my young sister, you get a little bit of homework in the next week or two. Go through and look at some of the D's that are associated with a priest. The diary of a priest. The day of a priest. The diet of a priest. Well, you can have a week's meeting next week and that, can't you? You know, a priest's day, a priest's diary, and a priest's diet. You can go through all that. Well, here we're learning the first thing about a priest's diet. Now, you see, here he is. And he has left with them, the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Now what's he going to do in it? He's going to feast in it. He's going to feed in it. So we're learning something very special. We're learning a lesson that we'll see over and over again through these offerings. What sustains priestly exercise in the sanctuary? What sustains a priest?
What sustains a priest is feasting on what speaks of Christ. Feasting on Christ sustains priestly exercise. Now listen, every believer is a priest today. You're born into the priesthood the moment you're saved by God's grace. We're born into it. Nobody appoints you. No human agency makes you a priest. I remember a gentleman over in England becoming very kind of insane to me. You know, I met him one day and he was Church of England and he was a cleric of the Church of England and they were going through this thing about women priests. And he says to me, you know, well, he knew the assembly. He said, you won't have that problem. You won't have women priests. Oh, I said, we have. Well, you nearly fell back and fell down. And I said, I come from a little place, Bridgeweed. He says, how many have you got? I said, oh, I don't know, maybe about 20. 20, he says. 20! 20 women priests! You see? But you see, he was all confused. All confused as to what I meant by a priest. You were born into the priesthood. You see, the fact, that's got nothing to do with taking public part in the gatherings of the assembly. No, just be careful, I'm not saying that. That's got nothing at all with public participation in the assembly. No. You see, but what do you feast on? What maintains your spiritual energy in priestly exercise before God, in prayer, in worship? And by the way, you can be a priest at your work as well. Because what you're doing at your work, you're doing firstly for Him. And priestly exercise is giving to God. And when we give to God, that's priestly. Now what sustains priestly exercise? Can I tell you, it's feasting on Christ that sustains it. That keeps you going. When you lose that, it gets all dried up and all parched and you become all bitter and things fall apart. And you see, you've got the wrong diet. If I don't eat the right things, physically, I won't be healthy. If my priestly exercise is not sustained by priestly food, I wouldn't be a healthy priest. Not at all. And so here you have this, the bringing of this. So we must hurry on. That is the excellence of his life. The excellence of the life of the Lord Jesus. Now let me go secondly now, please, from verse 4, into the baked offerings. Now, if it's his excellence in the unbaked offerings, it's his experiences in the baked offering. We're about now, you see, to speak about his experiences. Now, the baked offerings were broadly threefold. I want you to notice, before I say that, that it is recorded, if you look carefully, that there would be no frankincense with these offerings. No frankincense. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. They were, first of all, baked in an oven. So you get that in verse number 4. Baked in an oven. And then in verse number 5, baked in a pan. And then, verse number 7, baked in a frying pan. Now, here we have the experiences of the life of the saint. Experiences of his life. Well, it's commonly taught, has been taught by brethren for years, and rightly so. Three kinds of experience. If you've read anything in the offering, you've hit this, no matter who you read. But it's verily true. First of all, baked in an oven. These are hidden experiences. No one sees inside the oven. They're hidden experiences. And then, you see, baked in a flat plate. That's a public experience. That can be seen. It's on a flat plate. It's clearly seen. And then, thirdly, baked in a cauldron, a frying pan there. Really, a cauldron. So what's a cauldron? Well, in the cauldron, it's partly seen and partly hidden. Now, my brethren and sisters, can I suggest to you that covers the experiences of life? There are experiences that are completely hidden. Now, listen, I'm going to say this first of all. There are these kind of experiences in our life. Experiences that are hidden. No one knows what you went through. They're hidden experiences. Only God knows. And then there are experiences that are completely public and everyone sees them and everyone knows about them. And then there are experiences in life that, yes, folks see a little of it, but they don't see it all. It's partly hidden and partly public. And so you have this threefold description of this. Now, I want you to notice, please, that in each of these experiences, the fire was being applied. You see? The fire was being applied. You see, these are the experiences in the life of the Lord Jesus. There was no leaven and no honey in this, no sin and no fleshly sweetness in these all. And the fire was being applied in the oven. Now this isn't the altar fire at this stage. This isn't the altar fire. This is the fire being applied. The circumstances of life, the heat of life. You see? And so, the Lord Jesus went through experiences like that. Some hidden completely. Some we know little about. You know, the temptations in the wilderness, if I was to say to you how many were there, I dare say you would say three. But the Gospel by Mark says, I take it to be there were more. Because the Gospel by Mark says that he was tempted for 40 days. And it may well be that those three were the climatic experiences. Satan's final testing. But he was tested for 40 days. And you see something hidden. You know, hidden. We don't know what happened. And then some of them very public, the public experiences of the Lord Jesus. And then some, of course, partly we understand, partly we don't understand. I tell you, these were the experiences through which he went. But can I tell you this? These experiences were such that at the end of them, he was still worthy and accepted by God. These offerings were still acceptable. You see, the fire didn't diminish him in any way. The fire didn't pull him down in any way. The fire did not bring him down in any way whatsoever. We're thankful for that. Indeed, it took the fire, really, to bring this to what it was. And this beautiful expression, learn to obedience through the things that he suffered. That doesn't mean to say that he was disobedient. He never was, never could be. It means this, that experimentally, in his experience, he came to know what it was as a man to be obedient. There was never any question of being disobedient. Learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And so in the life of the Lord Jesus, all that he went through, you see. Beautiful picture. And the time's rushing on. We'll need to hurry. But there it is. And the hidden and the public and the partly seen experiences. You know, when we think about ourselves, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we go through experiences such as he went through, or even that we go through experiences and react as he did. You know, what happens is that we very quickly give up. We very quickly fail. And when the hurdle comes up, and we become discontented, and we become even a bit rebellious and frown in spirit. We forget about a man who went through it all. Not for himself, but went through it for others. For us. Undeserving individuals. A beautiful picture of the experiences of life through which he went. I want to tell you, there's no experience which he does not understand. He is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, as we've been hearing. All points tempted, like as we are, sin apart from sin altogether. And so, you see, he could not sin, as we have heard. He could not even know what it was to feel the pull towards sin. But nevertheless, he feels and understands and knows and sympathizes. Now, let's just go on a little, please. We want to deal thirdly with the first fruit. I wonder about these hospitals. You will find reference to this in Leviticus 23 from about verse 10 to 21. Now, if it is his excellence in the first group and his experiences in the second group, it's his exaltation in the third group. You see, the first fruits, well, he is the first fruit of a mighty harvest. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in passages such as that, he is the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits. So you see, Christ is our Passover, and Christ is the first fruits. In resurrection, he is the first of a mighty harvest. And one day on resurrection day, that mighty harvest will be seen. But he is the first fruits. He is the first to ascend as he ascended, having broken the power of death, come from the grave, the first to come through death, through the grave, ascended on high, through the heavens, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the first. He's the forerunner. He's the first fruits. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. He's the first fruits. But do you notice, please, that the first fruits here, as we indicated earlier, is linked with the meal offering. The first fruits, what did they do? Well, Leviticus 23, two sheaves waved, and then two loaves brought. I don't have time tonight to go into it all. All I want to say was, when the harvest came, the first fruits of the harvest were offered as a meal offering. When the harvest was, time came, they didn't take it for themselves, but the first fruits were offered as a meal offering to the Lord. A picture of Christ in resurrection. The corn of wheat had fallen into the ground and died and brought forth much fruit. But you see, now it's in resurrection, the harvest, and he's there. What is the significance of it being the meal offering? I indicated at the beginning just this, that he has been raised from the dead as a man. Just as he was a man walking the streets of earth, so he has been raised from the dead as a man. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, such as you see me have. Oh yes, in that resurrection body, there were differences. He could appear in a room and then go. He could ascend through the heaven. Yes, there were differences, but he was a man, a real man. My brethren and sisters, let not diminish the humanity, the reality of the fact that in resurrection, he was a real man. And thus, it's the meal offering here we see, linked with that, his humanity, the beauty of his life, and now in resurrection, still a man. And he's taken that humanity right into glory, never to relinquish it. Praise God for the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's gone in as a real man. The guarantee of our resurrection, never to relinquish his humanity. And so, at the first fruits, that's what they brought. And they brought it and they presented it to the Lord. Christ in resurrection. His exaltation. And when we thank God for his Son, we thank God for his excellence. We thank God for his experiences. We thank God for his exaltation. But of course, when folks say, well, there can never be any reference to death in the meal offering. Let's just pause for a minute. You couldn't have resurrection without death, could you? You couldn't have resurrection. Now, I know it's not the prime point, but it's inherent in the thing. You see, the corn of wheat had fallen into the ground and died. Died. Before the harvest, there must be death. Before the first fruits, the corn must fall into the ground and die. And therefore, the man whose excellence we wonder at, whose experiences cause our minds to worship, is the one who died and is now exalted in glory. having gone through death. And so, notice towards the end, please. Look at verse 14. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Green ears of corn. I wondered at that. Green ears of corn, dried by the fire. It was a farmer who said to me, well, you see, green ears of corn. You see, they didn't wait until it had just come ready to be cut for consumption. It was green ears of corn, you see. In other words, he was anxious, and he cut the corn before the others was cut. Green ears. Fresh vitality. Green ears of corn. Dried by the fire. Dried by the fire. Well, we could look at a lot of things there. What Israel did to him. Experiences of life. Let's just leave that. Green ears. Full of vitality. Even corn beaten out of full years. A full Christ. My brethren and sisters in resurrection. He has vitality. He's a full Christ in resurrection. Nothing, but nothing, but nothing has been lost because of his death. Much has been gained. He's a full Christ. And when we thank God for him, we're thanking him for green ears of corn dried by the fire. Even corn beaten out of the ears. And a fullness of the Lord Jesus. So, my thanks God. So next time, you're thanking God for his son. You put your hand in and take out a handful. All that you have the capacity to grasp. And with a handful, take out all the frankincense. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee this evening for the beauty and the glories and the wonders of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee, Father, for that wonder of his resurrection. We bless thee for the purity of his life. And as we bow in thy presence, we thank thee here earlier. We were hearing of a rest, which one day we will all enjoy. And we remember that it is all because of him, and because of his work, and his worth, and his faithfulness to thee. May we go on enjoying the things of God, until the day break, and the day star arise in our hearts. Heart us with thy blessing, we pray, in the precious name of the Lord.